Please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, which you can find on page 1147 in your pew Bibles. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll be focusing on verses 7 to the end of the chapter, but since these verses are part of a larger section, we'll read some of chapter 5 as well. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, this is God's word. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Amen. Congregation, when I was younger, I learned that you could write secret messages on paper with invisible ink. All you needed was a lemon and some kind of wooden skewer. And you'd take that skewer, you'd dip it in the lemon juice, and then you'd write your secret message on that blank piece of paper. Now, this thing would just look like an ordinary blank page until you put a flame close up to the page, with parental supervision, of course. And then the words would slowly appear. You would be able to see what could not be seen before, although it was already there all along. Now, the passage before us this morning is about faith. That last verse we read, walk by faith, not by sight. Our passage is about looking past the seeming blankness of the piece of paper in front of you, and putting that flame close up to the page to reveal what was hidden before. It's about believing in what cannot be seen, but is actually there, rather than simply going by what can be seen. It's about walking by faith, not by sight. Because when it comes to the Christian life, what we see with our two eyes is not everything. There are things that only the eyes of faith can see. The eyes of faith. To a pair of ordinary eyes, the Christian life is not all that different from the life of the non-Christian, the rest of the world. There's still illness, physical infirmity, there are still strains in our relationships, difficulties at work. We face the same stress and pressure and struggles and tragedies as the rest of the world. And we can be tempted to ask, what good is Jesus then for me? What good is the gospel? What difference does it make for me now? Not for judgment day, not for later on, but for now. What good can it do for me? Without eyes of faith, it's very difficult to give a meaningful answer to that question. Now, in the bigger picture of 2 Corinthians, Paul here is writing about his ministry as a whole. And he's writing with a view to the Corinthian people and their complaint that the Apostle Paul suffers too much. That's their complaint against this pastor. You suffer too much. You're always being opposed and mocked and beaten, imprisoned by the authorities. Where's the victory, Paul? You're a Christian. You've got the gospel. Where's the power? What good is the gospel doing in your life? That's the complaint set before him by this church. And so Paul points them, and he points us this morning, to the importance of seeing with eyes of faith. Seeing with eyes of faith. That's what we're going to focus on this morning. And according to our passage, there are two things that only the eyes of faith can recognize. Firstly, God's power in our weakness. And secondly, resurrection glory through our affliction. God's power in our weakness and resurrection glory through our affliction. Let's consider those two things together, beginning with God's power in our weakness. If you look with me at verse 7, you'll see that Paul refers to himself and those who bear the treasure of the gospel as jars of clay, earthen vessels. Now, what's the characteristic of a jar made out of clay? Is it strong and sturdy? Is it unbreakable, luxurious, and praiseworthy? No, a jar of clay is weak. It's prone to break, and it has no brilliance of its own. It's not diamond-studded. It calls no attention or praise to itself, only to the treasure that it carries. And according to Paul, those who carry the gospel are like jars of clay, which is strange if you think about it. Just picture a wedding scene. The ring bearer doesn't bring the wedding rings down the aisle in a plastic cup. You don't put a royal crown, you don't store it away in a cardboard box. So then why would the gospel, the greatest and most valuable treasure of all, the gospel which gives the light of the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ, that gospel, why would it be entrusted to such weak and unimpressive jars of clay, as Paul says? The answer is, verse 7, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. God entrusts his gospel treasure to weak human beings in order to display his power. And this applies not only to ministers who have that special calling of delivering and applying the gospel, but to all believers, to all disciples of Jesus who trust in the gospel, who share the gospel, who live by the gospel. We are all earthen vessels who carry this treasure. And congregation, this means then that human weakness is not an obstacle to God's power. As though God in heaven constantly has to come up with plan Bs to respond to the failings of his people. Oh, I knew he'd do this. Oh, we've got to change the plan here. No, God's power is displayed precisely in human weakness. Look with me at verse 8, where Paul introduces four but not statements, contrasting pairs. He says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed. That's the tension he's living in. His weakness and God's sustaining power. And I think this goes against our deeply ingrained ways of thinking, even as believers. Because I think we tend to think God's power is displayed in our lives when we live without problems, when we live without weakness, without distress in our lives. We tend to think that we can only be good witnesses to God's presence in our lives if we are always living perfectly, always smiling. It's always a sunshiny day for the Christian. No struggles, no perplexities, no doubts, no dark nights of the soul. But what does Paul say? He says, I, as an apostle, am afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. That's what characterizes my daily life. But God enables me to keep moving forward. His power works in my weakness. Paul says, I face all sorts of afflictions. I'm beaten down, enough to make you fear that the gospel just might stop spreading because God's servant is too weak to carry on with the mission. Right? It almost keeps you on the edge of your seat. Will God fulfill his purposes, or will he fail because of the weakness of his people? But God displays his all-surpassing power and upholds him and still works through the apostle and still works through us. Brothers and sisters, God does not expect you to stop being a weak vessel of clay. He's never expected you to stop being weak. He doesn't expect you to stop depending upon him, as though that wearies him out, as though it's a burden to him to help us in our weakness. Instead, he wants you to depend more on him, more this year than the last, to lean upon him, to seek him in prayer, because the strength belongs not to us, but to God. Let us be content then with being weak, as long as God is our strength, upholding us, working in us, working through us, working despite us. You don't have it all together. I don't. You're not the perfect, flawless, sunshiny day, afflictionless family or individual. But that's never been the point. The point is that your God pulls you through your afflictions. He sees you through the dark valley. And it's the same on a larger scale for his church. Though the church looks small and is considered insignificant, irrelevant in the eyes of the world, sidelined and persecuted in many ways in various places, though that's true of the church, God sees his church through. Despite the church's lack of worldly power, lack of fame and flair in the eyes of the world, the gospel still goes out and it bears fruit in the world because the church and its ministry does not depend on the church, but on God's surpassing power. And that is such good news. It doesn't depend on us. The power is not in us. Just as we're saved by grace, we're also sustained by grace. Now, Paul goes on in verse 10 to use some very strong and strange language about his own experience. Would you look with me at verse 10? He says, he's always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. Then he goes on to say, he is always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. Now, this is not the first time that Paul has spoken in this way. He said all the way back in chapter 1 that he shares abundantly in Christ's sufferings. He shares in the sufferings of Christ abundantly. And this shows that Paul didn't believe that his sufferings were for nothing. He viewed his own sufferings as part of his discipleship to Jesus Christ. It's what he endures as he follows the suffering Savior. When Paul suffered for Christ, he was partaking in the sufferings of Christ. That is, he was becoming like a miniature replica of Jesus Christ. And this is why it was such a big deal that the Corinthians were despising Paul for suffering too much. Because by despising Paul's suffering, they were also despising Christ's suffering. By looking down on Paul's weakness, they were also looking down on Christ's weakness. Because Paul was only ever replicating and copying the suffering Savior. The Savior who was, in the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. That's Jesus, crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. Now, to the Corinthians' eyes, Paul was a man forsaken by God. This isn't hashtag blessed. He's forsaken. Look at his hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments. They just prove it. But then consider with me, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Mary. He's born in a manger, fleeing from a death wish, living most of his life in obscurity. Later on, he becomes a rabbi, and he has nowhere to lay his head. His followers, uneducated fishermen. His company, sinners and tax collectors. His fate, public execution for blasphemy. And there he hangs on the cross, cursed by God and rejected by men. He is crushed, perplexed, forsaken, and destroyed. He's not blessed of God, he's cursed. And to people's eyes, Jesus has met his defeat. But with eyes of faith, we see a very different picture, don't we? When we look at the Roman cross from which the Christ hangs. Through his defeat, we see that Jesus was defeating sin and death and the devil. We see that through his death, Jesus himself was injecting the grave, as it were, with life, so that it burst forth in resurrection glory and life on the third day. He was crucified in weakness, yes, but now he lives by the power of God. And Paul wants us to see the spiritual reality behind his own weakness and present suffering. He was carrying in his body, as a miniature replica of Jesus, the death of Jesus. Verse 10. So that the life of Jesus may also be manifested. Again in verse 11. We are always being given over to death so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So by replicating the death of Jesus, Paul was being prepared to replicate the resurrection of Jesus in the life to come. He recognized this in Romans chapter 8 when he said, "We must suffer with Christ in order that we may also be glorified with him." Present suffering and future glory are intimately tied together, and glory follows suffering. Now in verse 13, Paul quotes Psalm 116, which we sang earlier, and he says, "We also believe and we also speak." Now what does he believe here, and what do we believe? Verse 14, it's that he who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will raise us also with Jesus and bring us into his presence. Now this theme of resurrection life is carried right through the rest of the passage. And so let's consider our second point this morning, which is resurrection glory through our affliction. Resurrection glory through our affliction. You may have noticed that Paul uses a lot of contrasting pairs in our passage. He's gone through the four "but not" statements. He's talked about the death of Jesus versus the life of Jesus. And in verse 16, he moves on to talk about the outer self versus the inner self. He says, our outer self is wasting away, but the inner self is being renewed day by day. Now, when you hear that, my guess is that your mind associates the outer self with the body, with the physical flesh, and the inner self with the soul. As though Paul is kind of saying, yeah, the body is wearing out, but at least your soul is being renewed. So the soul is more important than the body. It's lasting. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. He's not opposing the body and the soul. But he's talking about the whole person as an outer self, body and soul, and the whole person as an inner self or inner man. Think of it like this. You can consider a whole person from two different perspectives. You can consider the person from an earthly perspective. You see them as someone that just belongs to this temporary, fading world. They experience all the sufferings and afflictions as the rest of the world. They're all the same. It's the outer self that's wasting away. But you can also consider the same person from an eternal perspective. You see them as a new creation. Behold, the old has passed away and the new has come. You see them as someone who's being conformed to the image of Christ. You see them as someone who, by the Spirit, is being renewed day by day. Although to the physical eye, they're just wasting away like everyone else. That's the inner self. So Paul is contrasting something that you can see with your own two eyes and something you can only see and recognize if you have eyes of faith. And every Christian has the outer self and the inner self if we have been born again by the power of the Spirit. Now, boys and girls, think of like a chrysalis. A chrysalis before it becomes a butterfly. If you don't know what this thing is, it's just going to look gross. What's this thing dangling here? It doesn't look that pleasant. But if you have eyes to see, as it were, and you know what's going on, you know that this thing is swelling up with glorious life. There's a beautiful butterfly being formed in the process. Now, in a similar way, to ordinary eyes, the Christian faces suffering and death and is simply wasting away. There's nothing remarkable about the Christian's life. But to eyes of faith, the Christian is swelling up with life, being renewed by God, being prepared and made fit for eternal glory. That's what Paul talks about next, the eternal glory that awaits us. Verse 17, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And notice, Paul describes our afflictions in this life as light and momentary. Compared to what? Compared to an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. Now, the point is not that suffering is easy to deal with in this life. Oh, it's light. Right? Get over it. It's not that bad. That's not what Paul is saying. In fact, in chapter 1, Paul says he experienced a particular affliction that was so trying that he despaired of life itself. That's the apostle's words. He was driven to despair almost. No, suffering is real. It is deep. It is tiring. It's burdensome and it's draining. But Paul's point here is that there is something so much greater waiting for the believer, an eternal weight of glory, that your greatest suffering in the present becomes light and momentary, feather-like and mist-like in comparison. He's emphasizing and highlighting the greatness of what lies ahead of us, rather than minimizing our suffering now. This is why Paul could say in Romans 8, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. It's not worth comparing. And brothers and sisters, that glory is nothing less than a full-on resurrection glory, which chapter 5 goes on to talk about, and we read. It says that all God's people will be loosed from the bonds of death and will be clothed with life. Whatever is mortal, every hint of decay and infirmity and death will be swallowed up in resurrection life. And the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us in his presence. And congregation, in his presence, where there is fullness of joy forevermore, we will serve the Lord together. That is our comfort. That's the reality that hides beneath our suffering. Glory comes after affliction. And that glory will outweigh all affliction. But that's not all. Not only does glory come after affliction, but glory comes through affliction. Comes through affliction. Notice what it says. This is Paul's logic. This light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. He doesn't just say that our afflictions come after. He doesn't just say, sorry, that our afflictions are simply followed by an eternal glory, like a sequential this, then that. But he says something far bolder, that our afflictions are actually preparing, achieving, producing an eternal glory for us. It's mysterious. I can't quite pinpoint and explain how that works for you. I do know it's not like a vending machine where you put in X amount of affliction and you get this amount of glory. But Paul, in the logic of the passage, is tying these together so that our afflictions achieve and produce eternal glory. So do you know what that means? It means that your suffering is not for nothing. Your suffering is not meaningless if you are in Christ. It's not just bad luck. It's not empty and vain. Your suffering is achieving for you an eternal glory that far outweighs all that you will experience in this life, all your troubles, all your earthly pain. Your suffering now is intimately connected to the glory that is being prepared for you in the future. To use Paul's words, you carry in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Now, congregation, this also means that suffering is not a rare and occasional byway, but the main highway to glory. So don't be surprised when affliction comes. Don't be surprised as though this were abnormal, as though this shouldn't happen to the faithful, to the blessed of God. Instead, when affliction comes, seek to look not to the things that are seen, verse 18, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, they're mist-like, but the things that are unseen are eternal. With eyes of faith, look at your suffering, but don't just see your suffering. See what it is leading to, what it's preparing for you in Christ. In other words, read the invisible ink. What griefs and burdens will this new year bring? What griefs and burdens do you still bear from past years? May you remember that just as Jesus went through suffering before resurrection, we too must pass through affliction and suffering before we receive resurrection life. Let us remember that until we attain that resurrection life, our weakness is where God's power is displayed. It takes faith to see that, to be content with that, with our weakness, with our powerlessness. May you walk by faith and not by sight, and see that no matter how heavy your present afflictions, there is a glory incomparably heavier being prepared for you by our Lord and our God. Amen. Shall we pray together? Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for this word of hope, this word of promise, that you will raise us with Jesus and bring us into your presence by your all-surpassing power. Lord, in our weakness, help us to look to you for strength. Help us to live by faith and with this eternal perspective. Lord, we confess, we believe. Help our unbelief. Sustain us by your grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.